Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Sing of his name. Give glory to his praise. Let all the earth worship you, O God, and praise you. Let the whole world praise your name, O Most High, that we may know your way upon the earth and your salvation among all nations. Let the people thank you, O God. Let all the people give thanks to you, for you are good and gracious. Shine, shine, O New Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord has shone upon you. Exult and be glad, O Zion. O Father, we are radiant with joy in the resurrection of your Son. For Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs granting life. Grant us that life today. Renew that life within us, for eternal life is the gift of your grace. Shower us with your benefits, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you have gathered us to receive your treasures. For you are one God in three persons eternally, full of grace, glory, truth, and righteousness, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.
Our lesson of the day is from 1 John, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Listen carefully to God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and that was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your faithful and trustworthy word. We thank you that your word is truth. We ask now, Lord, that you would sanctify us by your truth and grant us your spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Instruct us, convict us, and encourage us, we pray, that we would be conformed to the likeness of your Son. Enlighten our minds, unstop our ears, and soften our hearts, that we may respond in faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, over the past couple weeks, this Easter season, Pastor Lusk has given us a very, very interesting look into how John's gospel and his account of the resurrection portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. The Day of the Atonement liturgy that the high priest would go through is the same pattern that Jesus followed in the events surrounding his death and resurrection. And we've also seen how Jesus is the new Adam who inaugurates a new creation in his resurrection from the dead. Well, today I'm going to begin a series that I'm going to do over the next couple weeks as whenever I get to preach. I'm going to be preaching on 1 John. Pastor Lusk is going to pick up his series on Mark next week. And I'm going to start a series on 1 John because it works out well that the last couple sermons give us a great sort of jumping off point, a great backdrop to start from. Because the letter of 1 John and the Gospel of John are very closely connected. They're both very deep. They're both very rich. They're both full of wonderful truths about the gospel. Sometimes sometimes 1 John, though, almost seems elementary. It almost seems so basic. He says these things like, God is love. He says things that just sound sort of like, okay, right? And, you know, but the more we think about it, the more we meditate on what John is saying in this letter, I think the more we realize how profound this letter really is. If you stop to think about it, this letter, 1 John, isn't really like many of the other letters in the New Testament in terms of how it's structured and how it begins. There's no greetings in this letter. We read the first couple verses. There's no, you know, I, Paul, am writing to you, the church in fill in the blank. There's no greetings. There's no names listed. The author doesn't identify himself. He doesn't identify his audience. There's no name dropping. Usually Paul is trying to network and say, you know, he recommends people, you know, receive my ministry colleague, Titus, or, you know, Epaphras, or whoever it is. He's always trying to connect people and send my greetings to so-and-so in the congregation, but 1 John does none of that. No name dropping, no identifying remarks. So it almost seems like sort of an abstract kind of letter, but it can't be. Because if you read it, he speaks to very specific issues. He speaks to specific concerns and issues that have been raised. And he also addresses his audience in a very intimate and loving way. He calls them my children. He calls them my beloved, you know, disciples and friends. He speaks in a very intimate way, not a generic kind of press release or something. It's written to a specific congregation with specific needs. From the very earliest church fathers, we have clear identification that the tradition is that John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, is the same John who wrote the letter of 1 John. That's pretty much undoubted. When you look at how John's Gospel in this letter, the wording, the things he talks about, you can see how that would make sense. He even repeats some of the same phrases that we'll see. But who was John writing to? Who was the Apostle John writing to? It's difficult to say exactly. That's why it's considered a general epistle. Maybe you've heard it called a Catholic epistle. It's general, not written maybe to exactly one specific church. It could have been written to a group of churches that John was overseeing, maybe even around the city of Ephesus. But when did John write? It's hard to know. He doesn't put a date at the top of the letter like you and I do sometimes when we write a letter. Or now our emails date themselves for us, right? We don't have to worry about that. John doesn't give us a date, but there's some very interesting clues that I think indicate when he was probably writing this letter. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." And then in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, "The world is passing away." He says, "Many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Right? He says it's the last hour. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "This is the spirit of antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." So it's something major is about to happen. Something serious is going on. It's the last hour. The world is passing away. The true light is already shining. It's this picture of the darkness right before dawn. It's the picture of something new and incredible about to happen. It's a picture of a major turning point in the world, the history of the world. And I think the clearest, most reasonable suggestion is that John was writing this only a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD. That was really, in many ways, the end of the world, the end of the old order. It was God's final judgment on the Jewish system and the old covenant system, right? Jesus had predicted that the temple would be destroyed. He had predicted that Antichrist would come. And he told, you know, in that day, Matthew 24, Mark 13, these passages he gives all these warnings about it's going to be the worst thing you've ever seen. You better run for the hills, right? And the Christians who heeded those warnings escaped the terror of the Roman conquest of Jerusalem. But those who did not heed those warnings, it was a terrible event. So the destruction of the temple, the judgment, God's judgment on the old covenant, is probably what John has in view here. And so he uses this imagery that we see throughout Scripture of the nighttime. The old covenant was sort of in the dark, so to speak. They didn't have all the mysteries of the gospel fully explained in every detail. It was the shadows. It was an age of shadows. It was an age of looking ahead to the realities, to the full light of day that was to come. And John uses metaphor to describe what's going to happen. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Jesus has come. He is the true light. He is already shining. And it's in that, those morning hours when darkness begins to give way to light, that John is writing. But the passing of this old order and the coming of the new covenant in its fullness wasn't exactly a smooth transition. It wasn't exactly a seamless, uneventful transition. It was very turbulent. It was a very tumultuous time. As Jesus predicted, many, many heresies, false teachers, antichrist came into the scene and tried to distract the fledgling churches. They tried to introduce false teaching. They tried to sidetrack the church. And so a lot of the books at the end of the New Testament are written to combat those kind of false teachers. The book of Hebrews, the epistles of John, 1 and 2 Peter, 2 Peter especially, Jude. All of these books toward the end of the New Testament are written right up before the destruction of Jerusalem, when all these antichrists are on the scene, these false teachers. And that's where John fits in. There's a number of statements where John tells why he's writing, but chapter 5, verse 13 is one of the best. He says, and listen to this. This should sound vaguely familiar. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Does that sound vaguely familiar? Let me read it one more time. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Sounds almost identical to the purpose statement at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, where the Apostle John says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name." Almost identical, but some very important differences. John wrote his gospel so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that they would have eternal life by believing in Him. But 1 John assumes that his readers already believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he's writing to reassure them that the faith they have already embraced is in fact the faith that will lead them to eternal life. So he's writing to people who are already Christians, already believers, trying to reassure them to stay the course. It would be like if you had a map. Let's say you had a map of you were going to go take a hike, and you've been to this place before. You grab the trail map and you're looking at it, and you start off and you say, "Yeah, this trail obviously goes this way. Let's do this loop." You're off on the trail and you get into the middle of the woods, and everything starts to look the same, and trails are crisscrossing, and you're looking at the map and you're like, "I'm pretty sure we're on that trail. But I don't know for sure if the trail I think I'm on the map is the trail that I'm actually on." You've been in this situation before. Come on. Don't look at me like that, right? So you have your map, but you still second guess yourself. You still aren't totally sure. And then you see the mark on the tree, you know, spray painted in a color, or you see a sign along the path, and it's the color of the line on the map. And you're like, oh, yes, okay, we really are on the right trail. That's when all you dads breathe a big sigh of relief. I did not get my family lost in the woods again. So there is a difference, right? There's a difference between having the map and thinking you're on the right trail and having somebody come alongside you or put something on the side of the trail that says, keep going, this is the right way. That's sort of the relationship between the Gospel of John and 1 John. The Gospel of John is, this is the way, this is the map, this is the lay of the land, the big picture. Believe this, do this, follow this. And then they do it, and they have people telling them, no, go this way, this is the right way. You know, the map's wrong, go this way, there's been a detour, you know, the trail's washed out, whatever. And 1 John is saying, no, stay the course. Keep to the trail. Follow the path that you heard from the beginning. Well, who are these false teachers, these antichrists? Because John spends a fair amount of time talking about false teachers, talking about antichrists. We hear antichrist and we think of the antichrist, you know, who's this sort of mysterious figure that we think in popular, you know, apocalyptic literature is this guy who's going to come at the end of the world and you know. But John is talking about antichrist, anybody who is against Christ, anybody who teaches that Jesus is not the Messiah. That's an antichrist. That's who he's talking about. And it'll help us if we understand a little bit about who they were and what they were teaching. Peter Lighthart gives a really convincing argument that the false teachers in 1 John combined something. They were Judaizers. His proposal is that they were Judaizers, the same people that Paul was, you know, arguing against in the book of Galatians, but also had an element of Gnosticism. All right, so let's look at what a Judaizer is and what Gnosticism is very briefly. Basically, Gnosticism believed in a dualism between matter and spirit. Matter is evil, spirit is good. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have really become human because that would have meant that spirit would have become matter, which would have been corrupt, right? And he couldn't have raised from the dead. He couldn't have really died. All of these things. The created world is not good, right? So this is kind of the underlying thrust of Gnosticism. So the only way through to salvation then is through a special knowledge. It's this sort of mystical knowledge that you have to get, not through what Jesus actually did. The Judaizers had a very similar view on things. They, though, were Jews who were trying to sort of turn back the clock of salvation history. The Judaizers wanted to try to fit Jesus into the old covenant system, to keep everything as is, but maybe try to fit Jesus into it. So that's why, you know, they still taught that circumcision was required to be a Christian. They taught strict observance of the Sabbath and all the dietary laws. You see Paul dealing with these things in Galatians and Colossians. They were people who wanted to remain in the darkness of the old covenant. They wanted the shadows, even though the true light had already come. They wanted the types and the figures when the reality, Jesus, had come. They wanted to crawl back into the womb of the old covenant instead of stepping out into the full light of day and into the maturity of the new covenant. They wanted to keep God safely tucked away behind that veil and just deal with his messengers, just deal with the angels, the prophets, people that they could ignore, kill, that kind of thing. They didn't want to have to deal directly with God because everything's exposed. Everything is open. But the astounding announcement of the gospel explodes all these lies. And this is what John opens with in his letter, the first three verses. He says that Jesus was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He really lived. He really died. He really was raised from the dead bodily. That Jesus is God made manifest. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He has come into the world. This is the theme of 1 John, that the veil has been ripped apart, and now we have full access to Christ, to the glory of God, and the glory of God is shining on everything, illumining everything, exposing our sin, calling us to full maturity, to adulthood. John begins with these familiar words. I imagine you picked up on these words as we read all the different scripture lessons. That which was from the beginning. Where does John start his letter? He starts at the beginning, which I've heard is a very good place to start. He says, the beginning, in that which was from the beginning. We saw how Genesis 1:1 announces, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. So John here takes us all the way back, before time, before the worlds existed, that which was from the beginning. But he's also talking about another beginning. He's talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's talking about the beginning of the gospel. He's talking about the incarnation of Christ, because he goes on to describe that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. This is the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry. And so here you have this idea that Jesus has been from the beginning and he has inaugurated a new beginning, the beginning of a new creation, the beginning of the new covenant. And John says, John emphasizes this because being with Jesus from the beginning was a requirement for being an apostle. And these false teachers were not with Jesus from the beginning. But he has been. The apostles have been with Jesus from the beginning. They had front row seats. They were there. They were actually on the stage, so to speak, when the play began. And he says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. The language that he uses here is of a past action with ongoing ramifications for the present. It's like he's saying, we heard his voice and it's still ringing in our ears. We saw him with our eyes and we can't get the picture of him out of our mind. It's that fresh. It's that real. And then he says, we looked upon him. We gazed upon him. The word he uses there is where we get our English word for theater. It's like you go and you look, you behold something, you contemplate it, you think about it, not just a passing glance. We beheld his glory. We looked upon him and we touched him with our very own hands. This is the same word used in Luke 24 when Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. We know he was real, John is saying. But he still hasn't told us what he's talking about. We know what he's talking about, but now he tells us concerning the word of life. You can hear a word, but how can you see a word? How can you touch a word? How can you feel a word that's spoken? It's obvious that John's talking about the incarnation of Christ. He's talking about the word that gives life, the word that has come to give life. Just as God created the world through his word, now the incarnate word has come to restore life to all who are dead in their sins. And he says, this life, this very life, the word of life that has been from the beginning, this life has been made known, has been revealed, has been made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it to you. John is like under oath swearing a deposition. We testify that this is what we have seen and heard and felt. And it's not just any kind of life. It's not just your run-of-the-mill life. It's eternal life. That's what he says in verse 2. We declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We often think of eternal life as the opposite of temporary life. You have life now where you die and your life is over. And then one day we'll have eternal life that's just life that doesn't end. And in a sense, that's true. But there's more to it than that. Because eternal life in Scripture is not merely talking about the duration of life. It's talking about an entirely different sort of life. The Scriptures often talk about eternal life as the life that God's people will enjoy after we are raised from the dead. It's new creation life. Not just life that's everlasting, but life in the new creation. Life that is not able to be corrupted by death. And the unbelievable mystery of the gospel is that in union with Christ, we share in new creation life. Not just this kind of life, but everlasting, but new creation life with a new creation body. This is the type of eternal life that Jesus comes to bring. And this is the kind of life that he has inaugurated. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And we share, even if only in part, we share in this new creation life even now in the church. Eternal life is not an impersonal force. It's not something you can put in a box and give to somebody. Eternal life is a person. Eternal life is Jesus himself. 1 John 5:20, John's, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. To receive eternal life is to receive Christ. To be united to him, to live in covenant relationship with him. And this is why eternal life is such a big deal. John says, we write this, we proclaim this, we testify this eternal life to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Like we already saw, John is not trying to convince these people to trust in Christ for the first time, as if they never believed in Christ before. And he's not here trying to establish fellowship with them, as if he doesn't really know them and they don't already have fellowship. He's worried about the fact that these false teachers might cause fellowship to be broken. And so he's writing these things so that we may continue to have fellowship with you. Fellowship essentially means to share something in common with someone else. Throughout Scripture, it refers to personal relationship. It refers to the sharing of life together. It refers through union together with the church through the Spirit in the Lord's Supper. It refers to commitment to a common task, to be partners together in the gospel. It refers to giving hospitality, to giving support to the work of the gospel. That's what it means to be in fellowship. And that's what John wants to preserve, because these false teachers are endangering that fellowship. So basically, Christian fellowship is shared life, it's shared labor, and it's shared love. In 2nd and 3rd John, we see that he's writing, you know, don't help these false teachers. Don't be in fellowship with these false teachers by giving them money, by putting them up in your homes. That would be to break fellowship with us, to be in fellowship with them. And then, this is the most astounding part of it all. And indeed, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is making an implied, sort of underhanded attack at his opponents. He's saying, our fellowship, the apostles, and our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have fellowship with us, if you continue in fellowship with us, you will continue in fellowship with God the Father Himself and with Jesus Christ, His Son. The assumption there is that these false teachers, they do not have fellowship with us, and therefore they do not have fellowship with God the Father. This is how important it is to John that that the churches stay true to the gospel that they've heard from the beginning, that the churches stay true to the message, the teaching of the apostles, so that as they remain in fellowship with them, as they support their work, as they share their lives together, as they remain in relationship with them, they remain in fellowship with God the Father. There's no such thing as solo Christianity in the Bible. To be in fellowship with Christ means to be in fellowship with His church. And to be in fellowship with the church of Christ means to be in fellowship with God the Father. You can't separate the two. You can't just have Jesus' head without His body. And then finally, he says, all of this is our goal. Our goal is that our joy would be full. Our joy would be complete. John knows, like a good father, that your greatest joy is to remain in relationship with us and through fellowship together with us, with the Father Himself. Joy is always associated with Jesus. If you look up the word joy in the Gospels, it's always related to Jesus, His birth, His miracles, His resurrection. It's always associated with Jesus. And it's associated with His church. Because true joy, complete joy, is shared joy. Have you ever been so happy about something and you didn't have anybody to tell? You're like trying to find somebody, you know, the guy who's, you know, running through the grocery store, you know, hey, you know, we're, you know, I'm getting married or whatever. You've seen it on the movies if you haven't done it yourself. You got to tell somebody. You got to have somebody to celebrate with, right? True joy, complete joy, full joy is shared joy. It's shared fellowship of the church. It's shared in fellowship with Christ. And this is John's goal, to remain in right fellowship, that his children in the faith would be faithful to the gospel, would be faithful to the word that they've heard from the beginning, to be in fellowship with the apostles and their teaching, with one another, not to be divided, not to be sidetracked into sin by false teachers. That's where their joy is found. And that's where our joy is found as well. We should be diligent to remain faithful to the teaching, the true teaching of Scripture, and striving after sound doctrine. This is how we remain in fellowship with the apostles every week when we come together to worship. We share in the apostles' teaching. We need to be diligent to remain faithful to pass on this legacy to our children. We need to be faithful to work for the enrichment of our fellowship with one another. And we need to be, that's how we'll find our joy. That's how our joy will be made full. That's where our joy is completed. That's how we get a foretaste of the new creation, the eternal life, who came and dwelt among us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us through your good and trustworthy word. We thank you that Christ has come and he has shown us the Father. We thank you that we have the faithful witness of your apostles. We thank you that your Spirit has preserved your word for us, for our instruction and for our sanctification. We pray that you would help us to persevere in fellowship with you and in fellowship with one another. We thank you that the veil has been torn in two and that we now share in the life of the age to come. Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us in right fellowship with your church so that our joy may be full and overflowing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.